We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2. Turn over to Matthew chapter 2 to begin with. In our studies already, we have seen that Jesus is both Son of God and Son of Man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and therefore he is Son of God. He is the physical descendant of Mary, so he is fully human. And we also saw last week that Jesus fulfills the prophetic requirements, that he has the legal right to David's throne through Joseph, his legal father, and yet also avoids being the physical descendant of Jeconiah, who was cursed, that none of his descendants would ever sit on the throne. And so the two genealogies, the legal one through Joseph, the physical one through Mary, allows him to fulfill all those prophetic requirements. Now this morning we're going to see some additional prophecies that are required in the Messiah are fulfilled during Jesus' childhood. We will also see additional evidence from the reaction of the people as they responded to Jesus, and also Jesus' own actions that again demonstrate both his humanity and his deity. Turn over to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to begin there. Now, the first chapter of Matthew ends with a very simple statement that Joseph did as the angel Lord commanded, and he took Mary as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, Luke's account gives us a lot more detail about all of that, and including the events immediately afterward, within the first week. Matthew chapter 2 begins with events that occur sometime after those things. So you need to kind of push that you're not dealing with Jesus' birth in the week or two after. We're now moving to months or possibly even a year or more after that. Now, the first thing we need to look at, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, and we're be introduced to a group called the Magi. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And immediately we have several questions. Who are these people? How in the world did they know about the birth of Jesus? And why have they come? Now, the first historical reference to these people that we will call the Magi, or referred to as the Magi, is that they were a tribe in the emerging Median nation in the 7th century B.C. And they had developed a religious system that had recognized a benevolent creator God. They had a hereditary priesthood. And they also worship God by virtue of a blood sacrifice. They had a system by which they distinguished between things that were clean and things that were unclean. Things that were considered unclean would include things like lizards and insects. Most of you ladies also agree with that, don't you? They're unclean. Get them out of here. Okay? Those practices, very similar to Jewish practice, and so they actually got along very well with the Jews. Now, as a tribe of priests, they also gained considerable political influence within the Median nation, and they became political rulers as well within the Median nation, the Persian kingdom. Elements of Zoroastrianism entered in the 6th century B.C. Darius the Great had made that the state religion. Being that they wanted to keep their position, they incorporated Zoroastrianism into all the other things they were doing. So they didn't set aside all the things they believed. They just incorporated these practices so they could keep their political position. Late in the 6th century, Cyaxerxes decreed that the early Magi system to be the state religion. So they dropped the Zoroastrianism and went back to what they had been doing earlier. Now that even increased their influence more. Several of the Magi were considered to be experts in the interpretation of dreams, and they became attached to the Median court, and thus they gained even more political influence. For example, there's a fellow named Nergal-sar-Ezer. I don't think any of you have any plans to name your children such a thing, but his mother loved that name. Nergal-sar-Ezer, he's mentioned by the prophet Jeremiah as one of the principal officers in the court of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. That's Jeremiah 39. By the time Daniel is there in Babylon, remember, took over part of the Assyrian kingdom, then the Median Persian came after it. So the Magi are through all of these different kingdoms. By the time Daniel is there, the Magi were powerful figures in the empire. They had a dual role as civil and political council combined with this religious authority they had as the priestly caste within their society. The prophet Daniel had a lot of interaction with the Magi. If you have a King James or New American Standard, you will probably see that referenced as magicians. Our word magician comes from magi, but they're not the same thing. Daniel was made head of the Magi in their civil and political role because he was able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So Nebuchadnezzar said, "You're over them all. You're in charge of them." Nebuchadnezzar also went on to say that Daniel's God was a God of gods, the Lord of kings, and then said, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just." Now, with those declarations from the king and Daniel's influence, the Magi became very familiar with the foundations of Judaism. They would start knowing the Jewish prophecies. That was the influence. Now, by the time Jesus came, there were many nations that had come and gone. The Magi were still around and still in positions of very strong political influence, even though it's been 500 years. They are now in the Parthian-Persian Empire, and in fact, the Magi composed what was considered the upper house, the Council of Megisthenes, and that included this very important duty. They had the absolute choice and election of the king. That belonged to them. So these men who come to Jerusalem looking for he who is born king of the Jews aren't a curious bunch of academics, usually with their heads in a book. They are not mythical stargazers either. These men are very important political dignitaries. And in a very real sense, they are kingmakers. So their coming into Jerusalem is going to cause a stir no matter what they're there for. Now the next question would be is how in the world do they know Messiah's birth was going to come and that he was born? Well, again, we go back to Daniel's influence. The Magi would have been very aware of all the important Jewish writings up through at least the Babylonian captivity and probably beyond. And it's because of this familiarity that they know the promises of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, said there was going to be a Messiah that was going to come. There's going to be a future Redeemer who would rule the world by divine authority, a future Jewish monarch. And they would have known about as much as the Jewish religious leaders should have known. Now, how do they know when to come? Well, because we go back to a prophecy given about 1,400 centuries earlier. Not 1,400 years. A long time before. 1,400 years, rather. Numbers 24:17 was recorded by Moses just before they entered into the land of Israel. And that's in the 14th century B.C. Here's what it says, Numbers 24:17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel." Now the Magi were saying that we saw his star in the east. And the prophecy is now fulfilled. Whatever the star was, and we do not know what it was, there's a lot of speculation about it, but we don't know exactly what it was. The Magi recognized it as this sign, and they set off on this journey to find he who was born king of the Jews, the one this prophecy talked about. Now they went to Jerusalem, that's the capital city, because that's the logical place to search for a king, right? But that brings up a question. Well, if they knew about the prophecy of the star, and that's a very complex prophecy, well, why didn't they recognize Micah 5:2 and go to Bethlehem, which says where this future king was supposed to be born? Well, there's a lot of reasons that could be given. The simplest one is simply this. They are arriving sometime after Jesus is born. And though he is born in Bethlehem, where would you expect the king to go fairly early in his life? The capital city. He should be in Jerusalem. Isn't that where he should be trained? Isn't that where he should be raised up? Shouldn't he be recognized already that he is going to be the future king? So that's why they go to Jerusalem. He's eventually going to sit on David's throne. That's where they would expect him. Why did they come? They specifically said and told Herod, "We have come to worship the one born king of the Jews." Now, that truth of that statement is seen later on because that's exactly what they do when they find Jesus. Now, in Matthew 2, verses 3 through 8, it tells us about Herod's response. Verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Let me give you a very brief background on Herod so you'll know why this news is so troubling, not only to him, but to everybody in Jerusalem. First of all, Herod is not a legitimate Jewish king. He can't be. He's an Idumean. He's a descendant of Esau's line, not Jacob's. There's some possibility he might have some Jewish blood into him, but he is not qualified to be a true Jewish king. Herod had become Rome's puppet king through a lot of intrigue over a long period, a lot of very complex political moves on his part. It took him 22 years to get there. And he continued to be king only because Roman power kept him there. Second, Herod was a very jealous man. Very jealous man. He had a habit of killing those he thought might be rivals for his power. Not the kind of friend you really want. When he ascended to the throne, he killed 45 of the prominent citizens, including close friends, his wife's brother, his sister's husband, his sister's second husband, his mother-in-law, and his wife. All that occurred in this rise to power. There was a lot more that were killed. After he had attained to the throne, he would put to death anybody else he perceived as a threat to his power. That did include two of his sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. The Magi arrive right at the time when a plot by another son, a fellow named Antipater, this plot had been uncovered. Antipater was planning to usurp the throne. Now the Magi come, looking for one who is born king of the Jews. Herod is troubled. Jerusalem with him because they are wondering how much bloodshed this time. Herod makes his plan. Verse 4, "Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born." Now they tell him, they search the scriptures and said it's supposed to be Bethlehem. That's the prophecy of Micah 5:2. So next he starts scheming. He wants to find this one born king of the Jews. Look at verse 7. "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared." That gives him an idea how old this baby might be. Verse 8, "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.'" Herod's actual plan was to kill him, not worship him. But the Magi did not know this yet. Verse 9. "And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them, until it came and stood over where the Christ was," or where the child was. "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him, and opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh." Now notice first that they see the star again, and it leads them to the exact place they need to be to find this child. And they find Jesus. Now they rejoice when they see the star, because it's going to lead them where they need to go. Now notice as well here, they do not find Jesus in a stable lying in a manger. They find him in a house. The Magi do not arrive at the time of Jesus' birth. It's sometime later. Notice as well that neither Joseph nor the shepherds are present. The traditional Christmas creche scene is a myth created by forcing many separate events into one scene so we can combine it all together. The Magi are coming later. Now, their coming is important. They rejoice at seeing the star. They rejoice even more at finding Jesus. They bow down and they worship him. Each of them also give a gift from their treasures. And every gift is important. It's significant. The gold is in recognition of a king, and Jesus is king. The frankincense was used in the worship of God. Significance of him being a priest. Jesus is our mediator. He is our priest. And the myrrh was one of the spices that was used for burial. So even from the very beginning, there was a looking forward to that this is the one who will die for our sins. He will be the substitute sacrifice. So gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now the Magi had come a long distance. It would have taken them months traveling on camels to get there. Why? They had found out that there was a sign in the heavens. What little information they had, they searched and they found him. The Jewish religious leaders are only 5 or 6 miles away. Herod asked them, where this child be born? They searched, it'll be in Bethlehem. Do you think even one of them bothered, just out of curiosity, to go with the Magi to see for themselves? Not one. We still find similar reactions among people today. There are those who have very little information. They didn't grow up hearing the gospel. They didn't grow up in churches. Somewhere along the way, though, they heard a little information. And then with diligence, they seek to follow that up. They want to find the one for whom they've heard. And they'll keep seeking till they find Christ. The opposite extreme is also around. There are those who grow up in churches. They hear the gospel all the time. They hear about Jesus. And they won't even put in a little effort to seek him out, to actually know him. Not to come to a church on a Sunday morning because you have to do your God thing or, you know, fulfill family obligations, but actually seeking out the God who created them, Christ who has redeemed them, to walk with them personally. Which response marks your own life? Are you actively seeking Jesus or are you complacent? Well, Herod had lied to the Magi in order to find out from them where the one who was going to be born king of the Jews was at. He wanted to know the exact location, because then he could carry out his plan to murder him. And his plan might have worked, except that God intervened. God has this habit of doing that, doesn't he? He intervenes in things. And this time, he intervenes, and he tells the Magi, verse 12, don't tell exactly how he tells them, just says, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, one, all of them, don't know, but they are warned, they take seriously the warning, they departed for their own country by another way. They heeded the warning and found a route around Jerusalem to avoid Herod and the trip back to their own land. And that took extra work. Jerusalem would be the normal way to go through, it would be the easiest path. They got to find a way around it. Now, after the Magi left, God also warned Joseph, resulting in yet another prophecy being fulfilled. Look at verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. So an angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph in a dream, same manner in which he had been earlier told by the angel of the Lord, to take Mary as his wife. The child conceived was conceived by the Holy Spirit, so take her. The angel's warning is direct. Take your family and leave for Egypt immediately, for the life of the child is in danger. Now, there are several things I want to point out about this warning. First, note that the child is placed before the mother. The child is placed in the position of prominence. Normally, a child is referred to in relationship to the mother, a mother and her child, not a child and his mother. It's reversed here. The warning was for the protection of the child. It is the child that is the threat to Herod, and really all forces of evil. The mother is included as a continuation of the protection of the child, because once he gets to Egypt, he needs Mary as his mother to care and nurture him. So she is now in relationship to him, not the other way around. Second thing to note here is the warning is prophetic. Herod had not yet given any indication of his plans, but God knows the future as well as he does the past. He also knows what's in the hearts and the minds of men. You don't keep any secrets from him. You can't hide it from him. He knows your heart better than you do. That's the nature of our God. So God warned the Magi, and he warned Joseph. These are Herod's intentions. The third thing is that God tells Joseph to go to a very particular place. Why Egypt? Why not just someplace out of the area that Herod has control over or influence over? And verse 15 gives the answer. The child must go to Egypt so the prophecy concerning him can be fulfilled. Now, the prophecy is taken from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. It reads, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." The nation of Israel is referred to in Hosea as God's son, just as it was in Exodus 4, 22 and 23, when Moses told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn, so I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me." That's what it's talking about. So the son there is referring to the nation of Israel. The passage and historical reference to God bringing the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt some 700 years earlier. How then is this a prophecy? Well, it's not a direct prophecy. It's rather what is referred to as a typical prophetic prophecy. And I'm like, what in the world are you talking about now? This kind of prophecy is a nonverbal prophecy in which something in the Old Testament, a person or event, is a type, a picture, an illustration of something in the New Testament. Usually, it's an aspect of the person or work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer may not have even known that what he was saying would have some future prophetic fulfillment. In the case here, he wouldn't have. And yet, it is a type of prophecy. How do we know it's a prophecy? We only know it's a prophecy when the New Testament reveals it to be so. Because types are veiled revelation, it takes a divine testimony as given by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament to establish the identity that it is a prophecy. Those who ignore this limit on prophetic types end up allegorizing, spiritualizing, and typifying the Old Testament into all sorts of whimsy because there's nothing tying it to any kind of truth. We know about this prophetic type and its fulfillment only because God has revealed it through the Apostle Matthew. I should also point out that because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, he is going to expect them to understand both the meaning of the book of Hosea, the source of the prophecy, and its reference to the Exodus. God has an enduring love for the nation of Israel, even in rebellion. And God will call them to serve him. Messiah is testimony of God's love for the nation of Israel, and he will call them back to serve the Lord. Now, the warning given by the angel of the Lord was centered on the protection of the child. It is also prophetic in nature. It is a call to go to a certain place in order to fulfill this prophecy. Joseph is to remain in Egypt until God tells him otherwise. The verb tense of the command here expects an immediate response. No hesitation, and you do it until the task is complete. And that's exactly what Joseph does. No debate, no hesitation. He leaves, our text tells us, that very night. Now, that gives him actually some extra protection. It's secret. No one sees him leaving. Remember, they don't have streetlights. We can't tell who's out there. They don't know that he's left or where he's going. So a little added secrecy there. Now, it's about 75 miles from Bethlehem to the border of Egypt and about another 100 miles to get to Alexandria, which is the likely place. Scripture doesn't say that's where he went. It's simply the most likely place to go because there's a very large population of Jewish folks there. So God's provision is seen not only in the warning, but also in the gifts of the Magi. How would you finance the trip? He has gold and frankincense and myrrh, easily exchangeable for what he'll need for his travels, food and shelter. Now, it's not known how long they stayed in Egypt, except it is until after the death of Herod, and he dies in the spring of 4 BC. Could have been a few months, it could have been a couple of years. However long it was God's method of protecting Jesus from Herod's wrath. Now, Herod's wrath was revealed once he figured out the Magi were not coming back. Look at verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now, Herod was enraged. It's a very strong word here, made even stronger with an adjective. Exceedingly enraged. The verb tense here indicates he had lost control of his emotions to a senseless hatred and fear. Now, why is he so mad? Herod thought the Magi, and depending on your translation, tricked him, fooled him. It carries the idea of being played the fool. In fact, it's translated that way in the King James, mocked him. Herod thought the Magi made a fool out of him. In reality, the Magi were simply obeying what God told him. If Herod was a fool, and he was, because he did it to himself, he made himself a fool. Now, the proper definition of a fool, according to the Scriptures, is a person who says there is no God or lives in such a manner, lives if there is no God. Herod fits that description. When the Magi arrived, he had specifically inquired the chief priests and scribes where the Messiah was to be born. Now, Herod was aware of the claim being made about the child, yet he arrogantly and foolishly set himself against God's anointed one. If Herod had thought about it even a little bit, what reason would the Magi not return the easy way through Jerusalem, have his hospitality, and prepared and sent on their way? There's only one reason. Somehow they had found out about his intentions and avoided him on purpose. And if they knew his intentions, who else would they tell? The family. If the family knows his intentions, what were the family going to do? What would you do if it was your family? You're leaving town. Yet Herod is blind, and his foolish hatred did not consider any of that. Or if he did, even worse, he purposed to slaughter the innocent infants and place the baby he could not kill. Herod's slaughter of all the male babies 2 years and under was an evil attempt by a man to hold onto a throne that did not belong to him, and one he could not keep anyways because he was already old and sick. He was already in the process of dying. Now, Herod had no intention of fulfilling a prophecy, yet Matthew says he did. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, the prophet was speaking of the great sorrow that would soon be experienced in Israel when her people, who were going to be deported to Babylon, would be weeping for their own children. Ramah was a village about 6 miles north of Jerusalem, and it's a place where the Jewish captives were assembled to be deported to Babylon. Rachel weeping for her children represents all the Jewish mothers who wept over Israel's great tragedy in those days of Jeremiah. It was a type, an illustration of what was going to occur at the time of Christ, of the mothers weeping for their children when they were slaughtered by Herod. Now that slaughter was just one of many that's been suffered by Israel. In just two generations, 70 AD, the temple would be slaughtered. Roman general Titus destroyed the city and massacred about 1 million of its citizens. But that slaughter, even that by Hitler in the 20th century, pales by comparison to what will come at the hands of the future Antichrist during the Great Tribulation. Now, Joseph understood and believed the prophetic nature of the warning he received. So he acted on it. He protected his family and went to Egypt, where they'd be safe from Herod. Now, God has given a lot of warnings to us in Scriptures about a lot of things. The results of sin, consequences of sin, what's coming in the future. And you can either believe what God has said and obey him, be prepared, well, or you suffer the consequences of it. The most serious warning God has given us is the future condemnation of the unrighteous. Now, he's made provision for us. You can either believe what he has said, or you can reject it. If you believe it, then you heed the warning. You find salvation from sin in Christ. He is the one that has paid the price for us. Through faith in him, his work, we're redeemed, we're forgiven, we're made righteous by God, and given a promise of eternal life with him. To reject that, to not heed it, is to remain in your sins and be damned to everlasting hell because of those sins. So it really comes down to a simple question. Do you believe God or not? If you believe him, you'll follow him. You'll heed the warnings. If you don't, you'll go on your own way until the consequences are upon you. And by then it may be too late. Continuing on, Matthew 2:19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And so Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, Herod the Great died in 4 B.C. It was a horrible death, a body sick and diseased. Historian Josephus described him as having a putrefied and maggot-infested organs. It was nasty. But with Herod's death, the immediate danger to Jesus is gone. And so the Lord tells Joseph, go back to Israel. He returns to the land, but since Herod's son, Archelaus, is on the throne, and Archelaus is now shown he's following his father's footsteps, he is also a man of senseless cruelty and slaughter. Joseph didn't want to remain in Judea. And so he goes back up to Nazareth, which is in a different district. Archelaus would have no authority there. A different puppet king of Rome oversees that area. Now, Nazareth, according to Luke 1:26 and 27, is where the angel Gabriel had visited Mary. Nazareth, according to Luke 2:4, is where Joseph and Mary had been before they came to Bethlehem. Matthew declares in verse 23 that the move to Nazareth, though, was for another specific reason. To fulfill this saying of the prophets, notice it's plural here, there was more than one who said this, that Messiah would be called a Nazarene. So more than one prophet said this. The only thing is that Matthew hasn't told us which prophet he got it from. And you can make a very careful search of the Hebrew Scriptures and you won't find this prophecy. Can't find it written down anywhere in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, that gives us a question. Now, some who deny the work of the Holy Spirit, they just simply say, well, Matthew was wrong. He messed up. He got it messed up between what a Nazarite is, and there's specific commands to those who fulfill a vow of a Nazarite, and he got messed up and confused Nazareth with Nazarite. I don't think so. No, these are people who deny that the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. It also assumes that everything the prophets ever said was written down and recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures. We know that's not true. We know that from several examples that occur in the Old Testament. We also know that John, just writing about the life of Jesus himself, said it would be impossible to write it all down. But he only wrote down a small segment for the purpose that we might know that Jesus is the Son of God and believing have life in him. So not everything is written down. And so it would be a little on the foolish side to think that people who were closer to that time, especially people that followed oral histories and kept up with those things, would not know about other prophecies not written down. In this case, the Holy Spirit has led the Apostle Matthew to point out the fulfillment of prophecies that he knew about, even though we do not have a record of those ancient prophecies in our own time. Some other places the Bible has these references. In the book of Joshua, chapter 10, verse 13, and 2 Samuel 1, 18, they both refer to the book of Jasher. We do not have a book of Jasher, but they said it was written down there. Jude chapter 1, verse 14 refers to the prophecy by Enoch. That's back in Genesis, but it's not recorded either. But specifically talks about this prophecy from Enoch. In Acts 20, verse 35, Luke records Paul quoting Jesus. Problem is, we can't find that quote anywhere in the Gospels. Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." So again, we have strong evidence. Not everything was written down. It's just that we do not have a record today does not mean that it did not exist beforehand and that those of an earlier time knew about it. Ultimately, we come back to this truth. It is the Holy Spirit is the one that is revealing the fulfillment of prophecy, including this one that it reveals through Matthew about prophecies, plural, that he knew about concerning Jesus. He would be called as one who comes from Nazareth. A Nazarene. Luke 3, 39 through 40 does not say anything about Joseph taking Jesus and Mary to Egypt. He simply points out that they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth, and the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, the grace of God was upon him. Now what Luke describes in the next section, though, is an example of Jesus growing in wisdom and grace so that by the time he is 12, we already see aspects of deity in him by his knowledge. Turn over now to Luke chapter 2. Jesus is going to be still shown by Luke's theme. He's both Son of God and Son of Man. Luke 2:41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. Joseph and Mary are faithful in serving God. They're striving to follow him. They participate in all the commandments, and all the way back in Exodus 12, they were told that they were to celebrate the Passover on the beginning of the 14th day of Abib, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows it. Now, that required them to travel from Jerusalem, or from Nazareth to Jerusalem. It's about 70 miles, and it takes several days to walk it. Now, since many others are also going with them, they would often form caravans, large groups of people, and they're all traveling together, and that provides some safety, safety from robbers, from wild animals, and also people to help in case you're injured. Now, this particular feast is one of three that all males were required, all men, were required to attend, three every year. So Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows it. According to the Mishnah, as a tradition of the rabbis, at age 13, a boy would go through his bar mitzvah, become a son of the law, and then was obligated to fulfill all the requirements that were due on obligated to every man. He was considered a man, and now he has to fulfill it. So at 13, he must go. The Mishnah also encouraged greatly that younger boys, 11 and 12, should go so they'll learn what's going to be expected of them later. Jesus is 12. It's possible it's the first time he's going to Jerusalem for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's also possible he had been there many times before if his family was taking the whole family. our text simply doesn't tell us. The men were obligated to go. The women were not obligated to go. They often would be caring for young children. They would stay home with them. Our text, again, doesn't say where the other children of Joseph and Mary are at. We don't know if they're traveling with them or if they're staying with relatives or friends in Nazareth. Verse 43, and as they were returning, so they go down there for the feast, as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. So they spent at least 8 days in Jerusalem. That's Passover, 7 days the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they started their journey home. That evening, a full day's journey, remember they're walking, they can't find him. Joseph and Mary start looking all over. They go to all their relatives, they go to all their acquaintances. They can't find Jesus. Now, before you conclude that somehow they're irresponsible parents, consider a little bit of what it's like to travel in a caravan. The travelers are strung out over a long distance. The larger the group, the longer the distance. Often the men and the women were separated, the men walking with the other men. They might have some of their older sons with them. The women often kind of together with their children. Gee, we kind of do that ourselves, don't we? If we're in a large group, they kind of separate. We're talking to our friends. If you were a boy of 12, you might be with your father. You could be with your mother. You might be with some other family because your friends are there. You might just be hanging out with your friends. It'd be very easy not to know where Jesus is, especially if Joseph and Mary are separated from each other, and each assumes the other one may have him. Now, how realistic is this? It's very realistic, simply by the fact that that's happened here more than once, and we've had children left here at church. Mrs. Harris, Mr. Pastor, I'm alone! They left me! Because mom and dad came separately, and each assumed the other one had them. Now, if that can happen in something like this, imagine if you're traveling like that. It'd be easy to happen, okay? So let's be a little careful of making judgments on Joseph and Mary here. Now, when that does happen, I will tell you that parents are anxious. They get home and we get a phone call. Is my child over there? I hope. Please tell me they're there. Imagine their anxiety and they can't find Jesus. It's a full day back. That's 2 days that Jesus has been alone, and it gets worse. Look at verse 46. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Now, again, any parent here, we can understand the anxiety, and probably increasing as each day goes by and they can't find him. Where could he be? You can imagine the thoughts running through their minds as they searched. Yet at the same time, you have to kind of wonder something. Had they forgotten Jesus' identity? Jesus, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, would not God the Father watch over Jesus and protect him and ensure that all the prophecies are going to be fulfilled? They should have trusted God, shouldn't they? Their trust in God wavered, and with that, there became uncertainty, and with the uncertainty came anxiety. But again, before we're too harsh on them, consider a couple factors. First of all, they're used to protecting Jesus. Remember, Jesus was human. They raised him from a helpless infant. And like any parent, they could remember when he began to crawl, began to walk, began to talk. They had taught Jesus all the skills that he'd had. Jesus had to grow in stature and wisdom like any child, even though he was God in human flesh. And that's certainly something I see in parents now, is we have a hard time letting go of the fact that our children are getting older and we should be able to let them have more responsibility and do things. We can keep thinking back, but they're just children. No, they don't stay that way, do they? Second, the same principle applies to all parents regardless of your children. Yes, we have to be diligent in raising them, protecting them from all the dangers around us. But the cure for anxiety is the same for us as it was for them. We pray and we trust the Lord. Isaiah 26:3 states it this way, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Do I really trust God for my kids? They had to do that. We need to do the same thing. Now, Jesus had spent several days with these teachers in the temple, listening to what they said, asking them questions, and answering their questions to him. That was the common method of teaching, but they're astonished at Jesus' understanding. They're astounded. A boy of just 12 has such comprehension and perception. And so in this, we see this mix of deity and humanity in Christ. Like any boy, he's learning, he's growing, and yet he's so far beyond anything they had ever experienced. Jesus' answer to his parents in verse 49 is not disrespectful. It is an honest question founded on the premise that they of all people should know his identity and therefore exactly where he would be. Verse 49, "And he said to them, why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Now perhaps it was the emotion of the moment that blocked them from understanding the point of Jesus' answer. By calling the temple my Father's house, Jesus is declaring his own recognition of his identity as the Son of God. Now, we can miss the significance of that statement as Christians because we are used to calling God our Father. Jesus told us even to pray to him that way, right? Our Heavenly Father. But for the Jews, this would have been standing out with bright lights flashing. Why? They did not refer to God as Father. This would be extremely unusual. Jesus understood his identity as the Son of God, and yet we still find he humbled himself to continue in righteous submission to his parents, went back with his parents from Jerusalem back north to Nazareth, and Mary may not have understood what he said, but she observed it, and it says she treasured it. She kept it in her memory. Important for her then, more important for her in the coming years. Luke concludes this section, verse 52, with a statement very similar to verse 40. "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Jesus was entering into adolescence, and he would continue to grow mentally, physically, with his character gaining him the approval of God and men. The deity of and humanity of Jesus clearly seen even in his childhood. He was worshipped as an infant by the Magi. They were seeking the things of God. God the Father directly intervened to protect him from the dangers of evil men, and in doing so fulfilled prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And then Jesus continued to grow physically and mentally like any human. But these other factors also demonstrated he had qualities, even at an early age, that demonstrate he was more than human. He's also deity.